Our text, as I mentioned, is from 2 Kings chapter 2. Please keep your Bibles open to this passage. It is around 840 BC. About a decade earlier, the great prophet Elijah had found Elisha and cast his mantle over him. Elisha became Elijah's disciple. 10 years on, Elijah was caught up to heaven before the eyes of Elisha. As Elisha stood looking up, the mantle of Elijah came fluttering down. A new era of prophetic ministry began. The mantle of Elijah has fallen on Elisha. Now, there are many similarities between the two prophets and their ministries. Their names are so similar that it's easy to confuse between them. They both did many miracles. Some of them are very similar. For example, Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha would raise the son of the Shunammite woman. There are also many differences between the two prophets. For one, Elisha performed many more miracles than Elijah. That's surprising, isn't it? But if you read the text, you realize it. That's the case. For another, Elijah appears to be more austere and deals mainly with those with political powers. Elisha, on the other hand, appears to be more compassionate and willing to use miracles to help those in need, even when they are not in dire situations. Nevertheless, as we examine the beginning of Elisha's ministry in 2 Kings chapter 2, it should become obvious to us that Elisha did not merely serve according to his natural inclinations. Instead, he served according to the mind of the Spirit of Christ. In particular, he served according to the goodness and severity of God. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. That is Romans 11:22. Now, as we study Elisha's ministry together, we must behold together, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. So for our purpose this morning, let us consider three things corresponding to the first three miracles of Elisha. The first of his miracles will focus on God. It speaks of the God-centricity of the ministry of Elisha. The second will demonstrate the goodness of God. But the third will manifest the severity of God. First then, God, or the centricity, God's centricity of Elisha's first miracle. Now, the first indication that Elisha's ministry is God-centered comes from Elijah's response to him when he asks him for a double portion of his spirit. Elijah has replied that he asked a hard thing, but that if he saw him being taken away, it would be so for him that he would have a double portion of his spirit. So the reason for this strange reply is really to highlight that the prerogative to fulfill this request to be an effective servant of the Lord belongs not to Elijah, but to the Lord himself. Elisha is not a prophet of Elijah. He is a prophet of God. Then Elijah ascends. Elisha sees him ascend and cries, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And then he tears off his own clothing. Now he picks up Elijah's mantle that is fallen off. Now we are not told that he puts it on, but you can imagine he just tore off his clothes and he's picking up Elijah's mentor or cloak. What does he do? Well, we can imagine that he might put it on. In any case, what he does with it next is very significant. Earlier, he and Elijah had crossed the River Jordan on dry ground after Elijah rolled up his mantle and used it to hit the river. Now Elijah is gone, and Elisha needs to go back to the other side of Jordan to where the sons of the prophets are waiting. What does he do? Well, he doesn't know how to swim. Well, if he knows how to swim, he would have swam across, and the Lord would have gotten to swim across. That's the way of the Lord. So the Lord gives him a miracle. He rolls up Elijah's mantle in his hand, and he smites the river with it, and he cries, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Now, it's remarkable, isn't it, that he does not ask, "Where is Elijah?" But where is the Lord God of Elijah? He does not ask, "Where is Elijah?" That would be sinful, isn't it, if he asked that, because he knows that God has taken Elijah. He knows that he must no longer look for Elijah, for God has indicated that he is no longer needed on the earth. We may grieve when the Lord takes away an eminent saint, but we must never bemoan their absence. So Elisha does not ask, "Where is Elijah?" but "Where is Elijah's God?" But why does he ask this question? Well, Jerome, the church father, translating the Hebrew into Latin, suggests that when Elisha struck the water the first time, the water did not part. This is why he asked where the Lord is. And then when he struck the water the second time, then he parted. Well, there's no indication in the Hebrew that this was what happened. It is much more likely that Elisha is asking the question as an emphasis rather than as a query. It is like a laugh-stricken groom unveiling his bride for the first time and exclaiming, "Who is the most beautiful woman in the world?" He knows the answer, of course, but he wants everyone else to agree with him. Likewise, Elisha is striking the water as he exclaims, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" He knows the answer. The Lord is there. And in an instant, he shall demonstrate his presence and power by parting the river as before. As Elisha walks across the dry river bed, it is clear in his mind that he serves the living and true God. So it's no doubt a little disappointing to him that the sons of the prophets in Jericho insist on sending 50 men to search for the body of Elijah in case the Spirit of the Lord have taken him up and cast him somewhere. It is very possible that the young men saw Elijah being taken up by the whirlwind, but unlike Elisha, they did not see the chariot of fire. A few chapters down in 2 Kings chapter 6, you'll see an instance where Elisha sees the chariot and horses of God surrounding the Israelite army to protect them from the Syrian army. But a young man with him could not see until Elisha prayed for him. So it's possible that the sons of the prophets, they're standing there to observe what's going to happen, and they saw him being Elijah being lifted up by a whirlwind. And so they did not see the chariot, so they think that maybe it's just a natural phenomenon and therefore his body is going to be cast down somewhere. That's why they wanted to send men to look for him. But Elisha knows otherwise. He knows that all is in the hand of the Lord. All is good. So he tells them not to send, but they insist until he's ashamed or he's embarrassed to decline their gesture. He knows that Elijah has been translated to heaven, but if he turns down the prophet's insistence to search for him, it might appear that he doesn't care for his master or that he's too eager to take on his role as the prophet. So he reluctantly agrees. Of course, they come back empty-handed 3 days later, and Elisha says to them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" Elisha knew the mind of God, but he accommodated to the weakness and doubts of the sons of the prophets when he deemed that they needed time to accept that he will serve the Lord with the same fidelity as Elijah did. He is first and foremost a servant of Jehovah rather than merely a successor of Elijah. Therefore, he shall be long-suffering as God is long-suffering. He shall be benevolent as God is good. And he shall be severe when necessary. So consider, secondly, how his opening ministry demonstrates God's goodness. Now, Elisha is still in Jericho. We see that in verse 18. Soon his reputation is spread throughout the city. Eventually, some of the citizens of the city approach him with a problem they could not solve. The city is pleasant, verse 19. It's located in a fertile region of the Jordan Valley and has many natural advantages as cities go. But there is one problem. The water is not good. And the result of it is that the ground is barren. Now, the word in the original actually means miscarry or suffer an abortion. It may be that there have been many miscarriages of babies amongst the people and also amongst the animals. And so it is suspected that the water is the cause, especially when the water caused the crops also to wither. It may be that the crops do well when they have rain. But when there is not enough rain, they will try to irrigate the crops with water from the springs. And when they do so, instead of reviving the crops, they die off and bear no fruit. The water is the problem. Now, we are not told what exactly the problem is. Perhaps there's just too much of certain minerals. You know, a bit of sodium chloride in water is good for the plants, but too much will kill them. What does Elisha do when confronted with this issue? Well, we are not told. We are not told that he sought the Lord in prayer, but we can assume, right? And then after he knows what he must do, he instructs the man who came to him, "Bring me a new cruse." Cruse, a jar or bowl. "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." Verse 20. Don't know why it must be a new jar and why you must use salt. It has been suggested that the new jar is to symbolize Elisha himself because he's the new instrument in God's hand. Well, perhaps that's the case. What about the salt? Well, in general, adding salt to water that is killing plants is likely to aggravate the situation. So clearly, salt must be chosen for symbolic reasons. You see, under the Old Covenant, salt was always to be offered with these sacrifices. Read it in Leviticus chapter 2 and Ezekiel 43. Salt symbolized preservation, purification, and holiness. So it's possible that Elisha's miracle called for the use of salt, not for its chemical properties, but for its symbolic properties. God could have instructed him to use anything else, such as a branch, for example. Throw the branch into the bitter water and it becomes sweet water. That's what the Lord instructed Moses to do, isn't it? But here in this case, he would have the people know that he's concerned about the purity of the land and its people. When the water is bad, the solution is not to treat the water, but to treat the source. When the people are bad, the solution is to treat their heart. So the men do as instructed, and Elisha takes the jar of salt to the spring And he cast the salt into the water, and lo and behold, the water is healed. It is a miracle of provision flowing out of God's goodness. Notice that Elisha does not claim to have done it in his own power. He does not say, I have healed the water. He says, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Now, this is remarkable, isn't it? Many people in the land had worshipped Baal as the fertility god. But Baal is helpless to help the people. Under his watch, the land had become barren. Only Jehovah, the living and true God, can help. And he does so in a totally unexpected way, displaying his goodness, his power, and his holiness. God is good. He sends the rain and the sunshine on the just and on the unjust. And he hears the pleas of his people when they cry out to him in their distress. Jericho was a cursed city. It was accursed. Remember how Jericho was the first Canaanite city to stand in the way of the Israelites' conquest of the promised land. So when Joshua had conquered it, he pronounced the city accursed. Anyone who attempts to rebuild the city would lose his firstborn as he lays the foundation of the city, and he'll lose his youngest when he sets up the gate of the city. Years later, this curse will be fulfilled during the days of Ahab, when a man by the name of Hiel, the Bethlehemite, the better man who lived in Bethel, built that city and lost his firstborn son when he laid the foundation, and when he set up the gate, his youngest son died. Jericho was a cursed city, and yet God showed his goodness by having his prophet Elisha perform his first miracle of provision here. God hears the cries of his people, whatever cursed background they may have. But let us not forget that God is also severe to the impenitent. And Elisha did not hesitate to exercise a ministry of severity when necessary. And this is exactly what we see in the third recorded miracle of Elisha. Consider the miracle that shows forth God's severity. Elisha has gone up to Bethel from Jericho. As he's going up, by the way, he's met by a group of little children from the city. Now, some commentators insist that these are not little children, but young men. But the Hebrew text used two words to emphasize that they are not what we usually call young men, but young boys, at the most, young boys. At the most, they would be in their early teens. Most likely, they are 8, 9, 10 years old. Apparently, they recognize Elisha. Perhaps it's the way he dresses. Perhaps Elijah has become quite a legend, and everyone knows that he ascended to heaven and Elisha has taken over his mentor. He has certainly been seen with Elijah in Bethel, since there's a school of prophets there. You see that in verse 2, isn't it? In any case, what do the children do when they see Elisha? But instead of welcoming him, they start taunting and mocking him. Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Elisha was losing his hair and is a little bit bored. But the children taunting him. Now the children are undoubtedly not simply taunting Elisha to go up the mount. Instead, they are taunting him to go up to heaven like Elijah did. Essentially, what they are saying is, why don't you go up to heaven like Elijah did? Why stay here, you bald head? How does Elisha respond to that rude behavior? He does something that some of us may find shocking. He turns and looks on them, and he curses them in the name of the Lord. And immediately two she-bears rush out of the wood and tear through the 42 boys. We're not told that they all died, but we can imagine that many of them would be severely, if not mortally, injured. Now, what shall we say about this terrible tragedy? Doesn't it sound cruel and disproportionate? After all, children are children. Shouldn't Elisha expect childish behavior from the children and tolerate them with more magnanimity? Well, it's important for us not to judge the situation and Elisha's in a way of our own thinking. We must not judge him emotionally, but we must judge him spiritually and justly. Let us remember two things. First of all, the children are not innocent. And they are not only guilty because of original sin, they are guilty in their actual sin. Their disrespect to the prophet of God and their mocking him involves the breaking of the first, third, fifth, and sixth commandments, at least. Good exercise for you to think how they break these commandments. Yes, it would have been more sinful if they were adults. But they are no less guilty of damnable sin and deserving of eternal damnation by their breaking of God's commandments. Children, you must not think that your sins are excusable just because you are young. No, no, you deserve damnation for your sins too. The Lord Jesus Christ did not only come for adults, he came for children too. Of such is the kingdom of heaven, he says. Unless you go to him in repentance and faith, you will perish. Secondly, let us remember that what happened to the children is perhaps a greater judgment on their parents than on the children. I think many of us who have children will agree that when it comes to physical pain, we suffer more when our children are afflicted than when we ourselves are afflicted. But why judge their parents when it is the sin of the children that needed punishment? Because the children could not have done what they did had it not been due to the wicked upbringing they were subject to. How did the children learn to hate the prophet Elisha? Their parents must have not only failed to teach them to honor Jehovah and his prophets, but they probably spoke of Jehovah and his prophets in deprecatory and scornful terms. From young, they have heard mocking of Jehovah and his prophets. How sad. Israel was the covenant people of God, but these Israelite families not only cease to worship him, but regard him with disdain. This must have rubbed off on the children, or they would not have spontaneously mocked Elisha viciously when they saw him. Brethren, never underestimate the power of parental influence, especially when it comes to sinful attitudes and behavior. Righteous influence is most effective only with regeneration. But sinful influence requires no precondition for sinful children. Walk in sin as a parent, and you wouldn't even need to teach your children how to sin. The same is true for covenant children. Have a low regard to the Word of God, to worship, to prayer, to Christian fellowship, to the Sabbath, to Christ. And you are almost guaranteed that your children will have a low regard for Christ and these things of God. The city of Bethel was one of the two centers of golden calf worship in the northern kingdom. The city must have benefited economically from the people who come from all over to pray at the temple. Well, that's the reason why Jeroboam had these golden calves in those spaces. They say these golden calves represent Jehovah. Now you can go to these two centers in Dan and Bethel and worship Jehovah. So these two centers are religious. So the families living there, they must have benefited, isn't it? People come, people stay there, people buy things. It becomes prosperous. Families must have become smug and secured. Life must have been pretty smooth. Apart from the schools of the prophets and those who have not bowed their knees to Baal, very few people who have seen any need to change the way they live and worship. That is until the tragedy involving the 42 boys. God's severity was undoubtedly a mercy for some families. But for others who remain in sin, it was the beginning of punishment for their idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness. It is the severity of God which demonstrates how severe the situation in Israel has become. Now, what shall we do with these things? But apart from being acquainted with the prophet Elisha, let us learn three precious lessons. First, here's a lesson for children. Children, boys and girls, remember that your youth does not excuse you from righteousness. Remember that the sins of boys and girls are noticed by God. Whether you're young or old, when you die, you will have to give an account of your life to the Lord. If you do not know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be punished in hell for your sinful thoughts, your sinful words, and your sinful deeds. So even if your parents do not discover your sin, or worse, condone your sin, and therefore do not punish you, God will punish you because he sees all things. So turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness in him. Ask him to forgive your sin. Ask him to help you to live righteously, to know the commandments of God, to walk according to his commandments, to make use of the means of grace. Ask him to help you with his spirit. But secondly, let us all behold the severity of God. Solomon says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How many people can judge fairly whether a nation is righteous or sinful in the main? The average citizen in Bethel during Elisha's time probably thought that they were quite all right as a city, even though it was rotten to the core. The disaster with the 42 children was no doubt a wake-up call. This morning, as we think of the severity of God in that incident, it behooves us to consider our children. 42 children in Bethel were punished for their ungodliness in a display of God's severity. What about our children? What about the children in our church? What about the children in our nation? The ungodliness of children in a congregation or in a nation ought to make us stop to think. Of course, it's not always the case that godly parents will have godly children. But where we have ungodly children, we must pause to examine ourselves and repent of our failures. Have we, by what we do or what we fail to do, contributed to the ungodliness in the lives of our children? If so, now is the day of contrition. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day to pray for the Lord's mercy, lest our children experience the severity of God. Remember that under the new covenant, the severity of God is not often, rarely, hardly ever displayed by way of bear attacks. But there can be many, many other ways, isn't it? Yeah, accidents, illnesses, war. See what happened around the world? It is in all these ways that the children may be cut off from the olive tree. Because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 11. That those who are unfruitful will be cut off. Or they can even come up and become members of the church and then excommunicated. Cut off. Finally, brethren, friends, let us behold the goodness of God. Elisha served God according to his goodness and severity. At times he demonstrated God's goodness, at times he brought about God's severity. In his healing of the water source of Jericho, he showed forth the goodness of God. But a greater than Elisha has come. In him, God's goodness and severity have kissed each other. Let us look to him and see that God is severe, for in order to reconcile sinners to himself, he punished his only begotten Son for all their sin. Not one of the sin of those Christ came to redeem has been overlooked. Do you believe him? Blessed are you if you do. All your sin was laid upon Christ at the cross of Calvary when Christ died for you. But do you see the goodness of God and live a life of gratitude and love toward him? Or as the Apostle Paul reminds us, despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You claim to believe Christ, and yet care not for his goodness and forbearance. Elisha, you sought to cure the fountains of Jericho. Christ, the greater than Elisha, used not salt but his own blood. Only by faith in him can you be delivered from the death and barrenness brought about by your sin. So go to him. Go to him humbly to tell him of your sin and your barrenness. Confess your guilt. Confess your hypocrisy to him sincerely. Believe him wholeheartedly. Receive him wholeheartedly. Trust him to save you and deliver you from death and barrenness. He who is good will hear your cries. Amen.